I am curiously fascinated with headstones in cemeteries. We know what an obituary is, and they get printed and they're published online and so on and so forth. They probably end up being folded up and put in a Bible or in a scrapbook or something, but it's a headstone in a cemetery that seems to be that permanent reminder of the life of a loved one, a friend. And yet, on headstones, unless you're exceedingly wealthy and have a huge mausoleum of some sort, there's not an awful lot of room to capture who that person is that's buried there, is there? There's always the date that they were born and the date that they died. Maybe there's a word or two to describe their relationships or their life. But not much detail. It seems like we're more interested in how long a person lived or when they were born than we are about the details of their lives, if that headstone is any indication. But then, of course, there's that dash between the day that they were born and the day that they died. A dash which sums up the entirety of that person's life. What the point of their life was, summed up in a headstone by a dash. Two of the Gospels tell us about the birth of Jesus, the day he was born. All four tell us about the end of his life, Passion Week in particular. Mark's Gospel is somewhat unique in that he spends 40% of his time in telling the story of Jesus. 40% of the time in Mark's Gospel is spent describing the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And of course, he skips the birth altogether. Some have said that Mark's Gospel is a passion story with a brief introduction. Death and resurrection would seem to be the point of the story that Mark is telling. And the point of the death and resurrection would seem to be making the case that Jesus was the king. Mark starts his gospel, if you remember back there in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, which was the title that the Caesar, the Roman Caesar, used to describe himself, Son of God. But Mark is very emphatic in saying that no, it's Jesus who is the Son of God, Jesus who is the King. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. And while you're finding that, or not Matthew, excuse me, Mark chapter 15. You wondered, I wondered too. As you're finding that, this 40% of Mark's gospel that he spends on the last week of Jesus' life begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is a loud proclamation, the fact that Jesus is king. He comes riding as a king of peace on a donkey. Then he clears the temple of all of those who have turned it into a den of thieves, acting as if he ruled the place. He was king of that temple. There are confrontations with various opposition parties who didn't believe that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's the prophecy that Jesus makes of the destruction of the temple, which would be the vindication of Jesus' claim that he was indeed King of Kings. There's a trial before Jewish leaders who call his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, a king. They call that blasphemous. He is nothing of the kind, they say. And finally, Jesus is taken to Pontius Pilate, who, of course, is the representative, the official representative of the Son of God, the Caesar, the Roman Emperor. Seems like the whole last week of his life has been one long coronation story, doesn't it? And I want us to look at this one particular passage in the middle of that time, or near the end of that week, actually, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15. Very early in the morning, The chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together a whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. Pilate was understandably concerned about Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews, because that would create a public or a political landmine for him, wouldn't it? The Herod family had been designated by Caesar to be the king of the Jews, and if there's a person who's trying to lay claim to that title himself, that would create some squabbles, some unsettling of the status quo. It would be a difficult thing, and he would have to probably worry about putting down an insurrection, one insurrection after another. But he also knows that by calling Jesus the King of the Jews, he's annoying the priests. He knows that they don't see Jesus as the King of the Jews, so the more times he calls King Jesus that, the more he's just sticking a knife in and twisting it a little bit in those priests' lives. Pilate's confusion over Jesus' failure to defend himself is caused in part because kings usually fight for their thrones and their sovereignty, don't they? I mean, this is the story of countries who have had kings and queens. There's this constant battle to keep yourself on the throne. There's constantly people that want to somehow usurp that position of power, that title. And yet Jesus doesn't raise a finger to protect his sovereignty. If anything, Jesus' claim to sovereignty would be invalidated by his crucifixion. So why is he doing this? Why isn't he answering the charges? Why isn't he defending himself? Pilate tenaciously holds on to that title, though, calling Jesus King of the Jews three times. And then, of course, when Jesus is finally led out to be crucified on a cross, he has a placard nailed to the top of that cross that proclaims in three languages that Jesus is King of the Jews. He gets the last word, or so he thinks, right? Mark's emphasis on the last week of Jesus' life has been to present Jesus as the king. He's given the impression that this is the most important period of Jesus' life because he spent the most time cataloging the events of this last week. This, according to Mark, is the point of it all. This has subsequently reinforced, this emphasis, this point of it all, was subsequently reinforced by the fact that the church, the early church, struggled to make sense of the birth and death of Jesus. What did it mean that Jesus was born of a virgin? What did it mean that Jesus died and was resurrected? For several hundred years, believers tried to make sense of how Jesus could be both divine and human. And the men's and women's Sunday school class continue to debate this to this very day. But especially in those first few hundred years, there were those who said, Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't divine. Jesus isn't fully human. He wasn't like us. It's in the virgin birth and the death and resurrection that these divinity and humanity clashes continue. So there were church councils that were convened. There were creeds that were written to spell out just how Jesus was both God and human, and what the point of it all was. The dash of Jesus' life between birth and death was never much debated during those councils. All the teaching and the miracles was pretty understandable. So the point of the dash never made it into the creed. So for example, here's the Apostles' Creed, one of the biggies. Listen for phrases that have something to do with the dash of Jesus' life between his birth and that last week in his death. Listen for those kind of phrases. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. End of job description. Everything else was fairly understandable and agreed on. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Any dash stuff you heard in there? I didn't. I feel most sorry for the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. Not much controversy there. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That was how the early church tried to make sense of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. They tried to make sense of what it meant for God to become a human being and for God as a human being to die on a cross and then to be resurrected. The creeds, which never mention the dash, leave us with the impression that the point of Jesus' death and resurrection is to save our souls so that we can go to heaven when we die. If we read those creeds closely, that's the big takeaway, isn't it? Christ has come and shed his blood for us so that when we die, we can go to heaven. Saving souls for a future kingdom is what the creeds seem to indicate. It's what comes out of the fact that so much time is spent on the last week of Jesus' life. Pilate and the priests may have missed the point of Jesus' death and resurrection, but Mark clearly presents Jesus as the king, although his throne is a cross. But if there's a king, then there has to be a kingdom. If there's a king, there has to be a kingdom, right? So what does Mark tell us about Jesus' kingdom? Let's look back at Mark chapter 15. This time I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas, which, by the way, means son of the father. Just want to play with that in your imagination for a few minutes there. Right? A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. In the eyes of many Jewish people at the time, the insurrectionist Barabbas was a hero. He was probably part of a group called the Zealots, who believed in using whatever means necessary to get rid of the Romans. He was fighting to drive the pagan Romans out of God's promised land. He was the kind of Messiah they had all been waiting for. The choice between Jesus and Barabbas was a no-brainer for the priests and for the crowds that day. But, unfortunately, Barabbas was the poster child for the wrong kind of kingdom. The crowd chose lawlessness instead of righteousness. The crowd chose war instead of peace. The crowd chose exclusivity instead of inclusivity. The crowd chose hatred and violence instead of love that day. This part of the story of the last week of Jesus' life is not only about a king, but also about a kingdom and the principles of that kingdom. Barabbas represents the priorities of the kingdoms of this world. His ways make sense to those who are interested in power and control and territory. Jesus represents the priorities of the kingdom of heaven, which has been breaking out all around us ever since the day of Pentecost. This contrast between Barabbas and Jesus needs to be explored, and it needs to be unpacked. What we're talking about here is the dash of Jesus' life. This is what the gospel writers talk about between the birth and the death stories of Jesus. This is the stories of Jesus' teaching and his miracles and his compassion. This is what the gospel writers talk about between the birth and the death. This is what the creeds skip over, leaving us thinking that the point of Jesus' life is preparing us for life after death. But the full story of Jesus that includes that dash provides us with what we need to do to live, need to know and to do in order to live in his kingdom come here and now. As we read this story of the crowd and the call for Barabbas, we have to remember that we are present in that crowd, right? The gospel writers invite us into the story that took place 2,000 years ago because this is an ongoing story. This is a story of our life and of our choices. And so we are standing there in the midst of this crowd that's yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." We're standing there in the midst of a crowd that's saying, "Give us Barabbas, not the Son of God, not the King of the Jews." But if we choose the ways of Barabbas over the ways of Jesus, we are choosing the ways of this fallen world rather than the ways of God's kingdom come. This Lenten season is an opportunity for us to spend some time contemplating the choices that we make every day of our lives when it comes down to how we're going to get what we want, how we're going to succeed, What is the legacy that we're going to leave? What is the success we are going to accumulate? This is an opportunity for us to stop and think, am I choosing the ways of Barabbas or am I choosing the ways of Jesus? Am I choosing the ways of the kingdoms of this earth or am I choosing the ways of the kingdom of heaven? The point of the creeds, the whole virgin birth and the sacrificial death and resurrection and the vindication of Christ, is that Jesus is God and King. But if we want the complete story, we need to get back into the Gospels, the parts between the birth and the death stories. Back into the parts that tell us that Jesus became a king for a kingdom that is here and now. Not just after we die. And the kingdoms of this world, the ways of Barabbas are trying to win our loyalty every single day of our lives, aren't they? There's a constant ad campaign saying, use right-handed power, do what you have to do, it's all about me. If we're only worried about what happens to us after we die, then I would suggest that we are much more likely to give in to the wiles of the kingdoms of this world. We are much more likely to give in to the ad campaign that tells us to do what we have to do to get ahead here and now. So what's the point? Jesus is king. I said, Jesus is king. And Jesus' kingdom has come. Amen. Jesus didn't only come to tell us how to go to heaven after we die, but more importantly, he brought the rule of heaven into our lives on earth right now. Let's step back into the story one more time, beginning at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Why is it that the soldiers were mocking Jesus? It's because he refused to use the weapons of Barabbas to fight for his sovereignty and for his kingdom. This isn't the way kings are supposed to act. We recognize how foolish this is, and therefore we're going to make fun of you. We're going to make your last moments, hours on earth as miserable as we can because you have failed. That's what they're doing. One very unfortunate impact of the use of creeds, as I've pointed out, is that they emphasize the saving of souls for a future kingdom. And this has left the impression that this world doesn't matter. We say, I've got my ticket to heaven, so I'll just coast until Jesus comes back, right? Is that not the attitude that you hear in some people's lives? The world doesn't matter. But it does matter. Our neighbors, like those mocking soldiers, are watching our lives. They're watching our lives here and now. They're watching the decisions we make. They're watching the language that we use. They're watching the way we spend our money. They're watching the way we do our work. They're watching how we spend our time. They're watching to see the way in which we live the kingdom life. And they know there's a difference between those who say, I've got my ticket and I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back and therefore none of this matters, versus those who say, I have my ticket to heaven, but God's kingdom is here and now, and I'm living according to Jesus' priorities, kingdom of heaven priorities, not Barabbas' priorities, right? They know that. They can tell the difference. And on the surface, they may mock us for living lives of kingdom priorities because it just doesn't make sense. But I suspect that deep down in people's hearts, they know that when they see sincerity and love and sacrifice, that it's the real deal. At the end of the day, there was a centurion who was a part of that group of Roman soldiers who started out dressing Jesus up in a mock king's outfit with purple robe and crown of thorns. There was a centurion who watched how Jesus behaved during those trials and how he behaved as he was being beaten. There was a centurion who watched how Jesus made his way to Golgotha. There was a centurion who watched and listened as Jesus said the things that he said on that cross and how he died and what his demeanor was like. There was a centurion who would proclaim there at the foot of the cross at the end of that day that Jesus was the Son of God. The point of Mark's story is that Jesus is the King. Not only the King of the Jews, but King of the entire world and King for all time. And the King's kingdom has already begun. That's the story we read if we read all of the Gospels, not just the birth stories and the death stories. Jesus' kingdom has already begun, and he has given us everything we need to know, everything we need to do in order to be able to live that kingdom out in our daily lives here and now. We don't just have a ticket to heaven. We have a call to get on board and live a Christ-like life, not a Barabbas life, here in the dash of our lives. Those creeds that the early church spent so much time hammering out have become teaching tools. And they focus our attention on the things that were controversial 2,000 years ago, not the things that were understood and agreed upon. Creeds continue to be teaching tools. They distill the big story of Jesus down into a short and understandable story. It's kind of like the elevator speech of Christendom. In a minute, you can explain what you believe, what we believe. They're the things that we repeat when people are baptized into the faith. We say them together as one body, welcoming a new believer into the family. They're the stories that we tell. And so, as I thought back over the creeds that we have and the impression that they give that it's all only about getting your ticket to heaven and waiting for Jesus to come back, I said, you know, we can do better than that with 2,000 years of history. And so, borrowing words from Scripture and from some of my favorite authors and some of the creeds that we have repeated over and over again, I fashioned another creed. A creed that has to do with the dash of Jesus' life and the dash of our lives. So would you join me in saying this together? We believe that God is love. We believe God, the Father, is for us, creator of all that is, assigning all meaning and purpose, who created and called the human race to be and bear his image in the world. We are his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. The authority of the living word, the transforming power of every means of grace. We believe God, the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, is with us, eternally begotten of the Father, incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, the climax of the story of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, the catalyst for the launching of God's renewed people from among the last, the least, and the lost. In very nature God, he made himself nothing, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, resurrected on the third day, the firstborn from among the dead, the embodiment of God's very present kingdom over against all others, exalted by the Father to the highest place, that we who participate in his sufferings might also share in his resurrection life, both now and forevermore. Resurrected on the third day, the firstborn from among the dead, the embodiment of God's very present kingdom over and against all others, exalted by the Father to the highest place, that we who participate in his sufferings might also share in his resurrection life, both now and forevermore. We believe God, the Holy Spirit, is in us. The bond of love between the Father and the Son, the seal of God's ownership, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, purifying us from all unrighteousness, assuring us of our salvation, interceding for us, the advocate who will guide us into all truth, empowering us for worship, community, and ministry, that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout all time and in all places, may be brought to complete unity. May God be glorified in us both now and for all eternity. These truths we believe. In these truths we live. To these truths we bear witness. One day there will be a headstone with your name on it. It'll have our birth date and it will have our death date. And I just want to make sure that the dash in between those two dates will stand for a life consistently lived by the kingdom principles of Jesus from the day we were born again until the day we die. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we, of course, obviously, we thank you for saving our souls and giving us the promise of an eternity with you in your presence. Lord, that is a gift that we did not earn and we don't deserve it. And we thank you and you alone for that. But we also thank you for the way that hope, that promise works backward in time, down to this day in which we are living right now. Your kingdom is not just after we die, your kingdom is right now. You taught us to pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that that would mean your kingdom was coming. Lord, we have choices to make every day of our lives. And Father, the kingdoms of the world around us are trying to mold us and shape us and squeeze us into that pattern that uses the power of Barabbas, the violence of Barabbas. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the ways of Jesus right now. And we pray that as we live out that kind of a life by your grace, that the eyes of our neighbors would be opened as well. Lord, we can take the mocking. We can take the ridicule. We can take the persecution. Because we know that the ways of God are the ways that have been stamped onto the soul of every single last human being. And we know that as people watch us, representatives of Christ, living a Christ-like life, that your Holy Spirit can draw them into the family, into the kingdom.
We continue
to pray for our friend, our neighbor, our co-worker, our family member. Lord, we don't just pray that they would get saved so they could go to heaven when they die. Right. We pray that they would fall in love with a Jesus who is alive and well right now, transforming our world one choice, one decision at a time. Use us as your poster children. Make the dash of our life something worth retelling for the rest of eternity.
Yes.
In Christ's powerful name we pray. And all of God's children say,